Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Would you please turn with me now to Revelation chapter 7? Actually, we'll pick up our story at the end of Revelation 6, where we left off last week. The end of Revelation chapter 6, where we read, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That's where we left off last week. If you're joining us in progress, the Apostle John here is given a vision of the tribulation. Maybe he's even brought forward in time to witness the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, the day of Jacob's trouble. But it's a seven-year interval where God uniquely pours out his judgment upon the earth. And we're just one chapter into it, one chapter into this section of Scripture that talks about the tribulation period. Things are already getting pretty heavy. We've seen the four horsemen of the apocalypse unleashed with war and famine, pestilence and death. We've got earthquakes reshaping the earth's topography, missiles or meteors exploding in the atmosphere. And by the end of the chapter, we've got the people of the earth, rich and poor, presidents and peasants, military and civilians, hiding themselves in the caves, verse 15, and in the rocks of the mountains, and saying to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" They're asking the question. They don't think there's an answer. For them, it's a rhetorical question. We're done for. Who can stand up against this sort of judgment? But it turns out, we'll see this morning in Revelation 7, there are those who will stand even in the day of God's judgment. Habakkuk 3:2 tells us to expect this. Habakkuk 3:2 tells us that even in his wrath, God remembers mercy. You and I, living in this age of grace, this church age, we tend to forget God's wrath. We enjoy the fact that God is slow to anger and doesn't pour out his wrath immediately when we sin. But then we reach a sloppy conclusion, an erroneous conclusion. Because God doesn't judge sin immediately, we jump to the conclusion, well, he's not going to judge it at all. We decide God is all about his mercy and not even a little bit about wrath, even though the Bible clearly says otherwise. We forget God's judgment. Well, the tribulation period is going to remedy that. As God brings judgment after judgment after judgment upon the earth, visiting his wrath on an unbelieving world that has rejected him, that denies him, that daily rebels against him, celebrating evil and despising that which God calls good, the world is going to be visited by God's wrath. In the tribulation, we've got the reckoning, the justice that God is so deferred for so long, like a soda bottle when you shake it up. It's there, it's waiting, it's building up pressure. And as Jesus releases these seals that we're reading about, judgment after judgment is just going to come pouring out. But even in his wrath, God remembers mercy. You and I, we forget about his wrath. When we look at the tribulation, we can have the opposite mistake. When we look at the tribulation and we see judgment after judgment after judgment, we can actually forget about his mercy, but it's there. In every time, in every age, in every dispensation, we see both judgment and mercy because God is both. He is love and he is justice. And at the cross, those two met. We need to be careful as we continue in Revelation to not forget about his mercy during a time of wrath, just as you and I today need to not forget his wrath in a time of mercy. As we turn to chapter 7, we're going to see what we should already know, because it's not the first time it happens in Scripture. As we turn to chapter 7, we're going to see God always leaves a remnant, even in times of judgment. Question: what event in human history bears the most resemblance to the tribulation? What event in human history most closely resembles the tribulation? I'm going to go with Noah and the flood. Are there other examples of judgment in Scripture? Sure there are. But I think we have to go back to Genesis and the flood to find God judging the entire earth all at once for its wickedness. And here's the interesting thing about the flood. One of the interesting things, at least, the one that's relevant for us this morning. The last time that God judged the earth this comprehensively, there were three categories of people that we saw. We saw people removed from the planet before the flood. We saw people destroyed in the flood. And we also saw people preserved through the flood. Who was removed before the flood? Enoch in Genesis 5. Yeah, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. In other words, he was raptured. Enoch was removed before the flood. The vast majority of the population of the planet destroyed in the flood. Why? Genesis 6 says, because the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We have those that are destroyed in the flood, those removed before the flood, but there's a third group mentioned in the Genesis account, Noah and his family, who are preserved through the flood. See, that's how God did it the last time he destroyed the earth, he judged the earth. As we turn to Revelation 7 this morning, we're going to see that's how he's going to work it once again during the tribulation, the next time, a time yet future even for you and me, the next time God judges the earth. Verse 1, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. After these things. Easiest way to understand this is that it's after John witnesses the events of chapter 6, the first six seal judgments of the tribulation that we read about last week. After these things, probably, quite possibly, means that they happen between the sixth and seventh seal judgment. We looked at this last week. The seventh seal judgment actually contains all of the trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet judgment actually consists of the seven bowl judgments, and we're going to read about that as we continue our study. And the easiest, the most straightforward way of reading what we just saw in verse 1 is that what we see in chapter 7 happens between seal judgment 6 and seal judgment 7. Here's another possibility. And one that I actually think is fairly interesting. After John saw these things, or we could also read it, after John was shown these things, another possibility is that God rewound the tape and gave John another perspective on what he had just witnessed. God, in effect, said, okay, you saw that? Good. Now watch it from this angle. The director's cut, if you will. See, depending upon how you read this then, and I'm, by the way, I'm not really invested in which perspective you ascribe to, but depending upon how you read it, the angels in verse 1, they might be holding back the trumpet judgments, or it's possible that they're holding back judgment 6 that we read about last week, the things in the heavens and the atmosphere and the meteors and so forth. Either way, it sort of doesn't matter. Either way, there's a storm coming upon the world. We read about the angels holding back the wind. Wind in Scripture almost always speaks of God's judgment. We see that in Jeremiah 49 and Jeremiah 51, which makes me wonder why we live in Kansas. But anyway, verse 1, the angels are holding back the judgment that the earth deserves, but God has something he wants to happen first. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Why? Because God always leaves a remnant. Those of you who come on Wednesday nights, think back to 1 Kings 19 a few weeks ago. Elijah's in a cave and he's feeling sorry for himself because he thinks he's all alone. There's the whole nation of Israel that's gone to worship Baal, and he's the only prophet of the true and living God, or so he thinks. But God meets him in that cave and he says, Elijah, dude, no, you're not alone. Not even a little bit. I've got 7,000 prophets scattered in the hills. Even under Ahab, even during a time of idolatry, God still had a remnant. He still had his people. And in the tribulation, it's going to be the same thing. God will have his people there as well. How do they come to know the true and living God? Scripture doesn't say. I would guess that after the rapture, there will be a fair number of people saying, wow, maybe Kirk Cameron was onto something. Not the best movie. But it pointed at real scripture. But see, however they come to Christ, those who are saved in the early months of the tribulation as the Antichrist is consolidating power and as God's judgment is just getting started, there's going to be one group that's pulled out. There's going to be one group that's set aside, different than all of the rest. Verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. We'll talk more about who they are in a minute. Let's make sure we understand this idea of sealing. What does it mean to be sealed? It's actually not an unusual concept in Scripture, in part because it wasn't an unusual concept in the first century when John penned the book of Revelation. In the first century and even earlier, people would melt wax on a possession and they'd press it with a stamp or a ring or something that would leave a distinctive mark to seal it, to mark it as a particular individual's possession. It was a mark of ownership. Jewish loggers, for example, they would go to other countries, they'd cut down timber, they would melt wax, and they would seal trees before they floated them across the Aegean Sea. That way, when they got to Israel, they could figure out whose trees belonged to who. A seal marked ownership, and it marked protection, the intention of the owner to keep and protect and possess his property. What does this mean to you and me? Well, you and I are sealed. Did you know that? Ephesians chapter 1, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him for our salvation, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, that's you and me, to the praise of his glory. When we were saved, God put his mark on us, and he said, this one's mine. And I'm going to keep this one, I'm going to protect this one until Jesus comes back for him or for her. Jesus was actually sealed too, come to think of it. John 6:27, God the Father has set his seal upon him. When Jesus came into the world, God's seal was upon God the Son. So in much the same way that you and I are sealed, or that Jesus Christ in the incarnation was sealed, these 144,000 servants of God will also be sealed. Sealed, and we learn this in chapter 14, sealed with the name of God written on their foreheads. And I think that that's literal for reasons I'll explain in a moment. I think that it's a visible mark certifying these 144,000 individuals as God's special possession, called out for a particular mission. And labeled with God's signature saying, don't touch, hands off, they're mine. For those of you who have spent some time in Revelation before, the fact that they're sealed on their forehead probably already has your attention. Why? Because what's happening at the same time is the Antichrist is also marking people, right? We read this in Revelation 13, and if you haven't gotten there yet, it's okay. But in Revelation 13, we're going to see the Antichrist, the coming world leader, will mark people either on the forehead or on the right hand. And it's an either-or proposition. If you take the mark, what's called the mark of the beast, the mark of Antichrist, it'll be required to buy or to sell. There's going to be a lot of incentive to do it. If you take that mark, by definition, you're renouncing God. By accepting the mark of God, then these 144,000 are staging an act of rebellion against Antichrist. And that might be symbolic at first, it's really not clear, but we know eventually, by the time we get to Revelation 13, Revelation 14, that's a capital offense, that's punishable by death. Or it would be. Except, again, what does it mean to be sealed by God? It's God saying, this one's mine, hands off. It means that we're his eternal possession and he's pledged to protect and defend us. He's promised to hold our salvation secure. For these 144,000, it means the exact same thing. It's a guarantee of protection. And we know that's true because when we do get to Revelation 14, we're going to see these same 144,000 servants of God alive and well and ministering on planet Earth even after Antichrist has begun his reign of terror and has begun executing Christians by the thousands. Praise God. What that means is that these 144,000 are like Noah and his family. They're the ones that God seals, just like Noah and his family were sealed up. Who sealed the ark, by the way? God, yeah. He sealed Noah and his family in much the same way. These 144,000 will be sealed by God, sealed up so that they are preserved through the tribulation. Which brings us back, though, to our earlier question. So who are these people that get this radical, special privilege, this awesome opportunity? Who are they? It depends who you ask. Because if you ask Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say that they are. If you ask the Seventh-day Adventists, they'll say that they are. Mormons, I don't know they say it anymore. They used to. And so did followers of Herbert Armstrong and lots of other cult leaders. Here's the thing. Doesn't matter what the people who come to your door tell you, because the Bible already spells it out very, very clearly. End of verse 4. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And just so we don't misunderstand, just so there's no temptation to spiritualize this or allegorize this, verse 5, we've got a roll call. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, and of Asher, and of Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, verse 8. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Golden rule of Bible interpretation. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. I learned that from Pastor Chuck. See, the Bible tells us very specifically, very clearly, when to interpret something as symbol. The Bible says, hey, allegory here, it makes sure that we know when we have permission to do that. When we don't, our default is we read literally. By using specific names of tribes and specific numbers, the Holy Spirit's falling all over himself to say, this is not a metaphor. God has sealed the children of Israel, 144,000 of them, for this particular ministry in the tribulation. And you know what? He's done it before. It's not like this is unprecedented. When has God sealed children of Israel before? I'll give you a hint, it was in Egypt. Seriously, the night before the Exodus, God sealed certain of his people. How? With blood on the lintel. And death passed over them. He protected them. He sealed them. And he's doing it again. Here in Revelation chapter 7. Now, I got to ask, because some people are going to try to tell you, are we sure this isn't the church? Are we sure that this isn't code or symbol or metaphor for the church here? Yeah, I'm sure. But how do we know? Couldn't it be the church? After all, Scripture speaks of the church being grafted in. Yes, grafted into Israel, but not to a particular tribe, ever. And that's actually how I handle it when somebody comes to my door claiming to be one of the 144,000. I say, that's great. What tribe? Because all of those records have been lost. Right now, nobody can possibly know. But God knows, and one day he will separate out. Yeah, I'm sure we're not looking at the church. Another way I'm sure God calls them here, the children of Israel. He not only describes them specifically in terms of tribe, but he says they're children of Israel. Israel in Scripture is always used to refer to the physical descendants of Jacob, the first person who was ever called Israel. And it never refers to Gentiles. So what we see here must, has to, definitely points us to what we read in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. God isn't done with Israel. Now let's be careful. Has God judged Israel for rejecting her Messiah? Yes, he has. Jesus himself pronounced the sentence in Matthew 23, that sentence that was carried out in part by Titus Vespasian in 70 AD when he laid siege to Jerusalem. But even in sentencing Israel to judgment, what did Jesus say at the end of Matthew 23? After he's pronounced woe after woe after woe, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And here's the good part. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more until," circle that in your Bible, "till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as we saw last week, that's one of two overarching purposes for the tribulation. God's got two main objectives for the seven-year period. One, to judge an unbelieving world. And two, to bring Israel to a point where she's willing to say that. to bring Israel to a point where she repents and acknowledges that Jesus is God. We'll talk more about this, a lot more about this, before we're done in Revelation. But verse 9, let's keep going. After these things, I looked, says John, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations. So this is a different group of people. We had children of Israel a moment ago. Now we're looking at a big multitude, a great crowd, a crowd bigger than anybody can count, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So these are people who have been saved the same way that you and I are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But let's step back and ask ourselves, how did this happen? We're maybe not in the middle of the tribulation, but we're several months into the tribulation at least. And even after the rapture, here's an amazing revival, possibly the biggest revival the world has ever seen. John can't count the number of saved souls that are standing before him. How did it happen? Shouldn't surprise us that it happens. Jesus told us that it would. Same passage that we were in last week, Matthew 24, Jesus talking about the signs that will be before the end, before the second coming. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all of the nations, and then the end will come. And what we're reading in Revelation 7:9 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And I think it's the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000 we read about a moment ago. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world before Jesus returns. Who's doing the preaching? We have to be careful. Scripture doesn't say explicitly, but go back to verse 3. The 144,000 are called what? They're the what of God? Servants of God, or bond servants, doulos. Okay, if I'm a servant of God in any age, in any dispensation, what's a really big part of my job description? Isn't it to glorify his name? Isn't what I'm here to do to make God famous? It's what Israel was called to do. That's why they were called out as a nation, to declare them among all the peoples of the world, to declare rather him, the true and living God. That was always Israel's mission. In the tribulation, it seems like a remnant is going to have an opportunity to finally accomplish it. And they already have a head start if you think about it. Yes, Israel's regathered in the land, but even today, the Jewish people are scattered throughout the world, assimilated into, if not every culture, certainly most cultures, knowing the language. Most of them, I suppose, knowing the Old Testament, at least like Paul did, in a position, once they surrender themselves to God, to be used of God as missionaries in the places that they're living even right now. But more important than any of that is the fact that they're going to be ministering, they're going to be witnessing under the power of the Holy Spirit. We can miss this because you and I have a self-centered conceit. Well, the Holy Spirit is living in us. The Holy Spirit resides in the church, in the heart of believers. When God raptures the church out of the world, the Holy Spirit is removed from the world. Holy Spirit is God. God is everywhere. Now, can God end a specific ministry? Sure, and he does that at the rapture. He removes his restraining influence that right now he's exercising through the church. We talked about that last week. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is done. As we read the Old Testament, it appears the Holy Spirit is just getting started. In the book of Joel, we read about the day of the Lord, another phrase, another name for the seven-year period, this tribulation. The prophet Joel says, on that day, speaking for God, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, you might scratch your head and say, well, wait a minute. When we were in Acts, I think we read that, didn't we? Didn't Peter use that in one of his sermons? And wasn't he talking about Pentecost? Yeah, kind of, but be careful. Yes, Peter quotes that verse, but he quotes it to say what? He quotes it to say what was happening at Pentecost with the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples was similar to, bore a resemblance to what will happen in the day of the Lord as God pours out his Spirit upon his people. But Joel couldn't have been talking about Pentecost specifically, because when he says, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, the very next verse, he goes on to say, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the last part sounds like Pentecost, but not the part leading up to it. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun turned into darkness and the moon like blood. That doesn't sound like Pentecost. What does that sound like? It sounds like what we read last week in Revelation 6, doesn't it? It sounds like what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. It sounds like the tribulation. When whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And saved the same way that you and I are saved today, by calling upon the name of the Lord and trusting in his shed blood for our salvation. And apparently, good news, lots and lots and lots of people apparently do it. People that John now sees, verse 9, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes because they've overcome sin and death. We saw that in Revelation 3. Standing before the Lamb with palm branches in their hands. Palm branches always speak of victory. Here, no doubt, speaking of the victory that they have in Christ. They're standing before the throne of God, crying out with a loud voice, verse 10, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I think, not a big deal, disagree with me and we're still friends. I think what we're seeing are the tribulation saints. I think we're seeing the martyrs that we saw last week as Jesus opened the fifth seal, crying out to God. I might be wrong. Here's a more interesting thing, though, and here's the thing that I want you to agree with me on. Are you comfortable with the idea that these are people saved during the tribulation? Because you could ask, well, how do we know that these are tribulation saints and that this isn't the church? And that John isn't seeing people from the age of grace that are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Would they say the same thing? Yeah, maybe, but we've got a clue in verse 9 that there's a different group. Verse 9, these saints are where doing what? They're standing before the throne of God. Why is that important? Back in Revelation 3, verse 21, we saw something different. Speaking to the church, Revelation 3, 21, Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to do what? Sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Okay, Patrick, you're building a whole position on that one connection. Hang with me. Whoever these saints are, they're not alone. Verse 11, all angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. So we've got the whole cast of characters from chapter 4 and chapter 5 here. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders answered. If you're an elder, you ask people questions, right? You might have noticed. One of the elders answered, saying to John, So who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? He's asking the question that we were asking a moment ago. Who are these saved souls? How did they come to be here? And John says, sir, you know. In other words, you tell me. I'm not from around here. So the elder said to John, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's the clincher. We had a hint in verse 9. Here we read it outright. And it's even more emphatic in the Greek. These are they which came out of the tribulation, the great one. As opposed to the tribulations and trials that visit us daily in our lives, the elder is saying, these are the ones that came out of that tribulation, capital T. John didn't know who they were, and that kind of confirms it for us as well. If they were Old Testament patriarchs, he'd recognize them. How do we know? Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He knew of the Old Testament patriarchs, and he knew of the church. John was of the church. He'd recognize the church. This is another group that he doesn't know anything about, that he doesn't recognize. Different than the church, different than Israel. Fast forward the tape. When we're in the New Jerusalem when God has you know, laid out the new heavens and the new earth, all of those distinctions are going to go away. All of those separate identities, they won't matter. They'll disappear. But now, until then, as God's program and plan continues to unfold, each of these groups still maintains a different identity, still has a different role in God's program. And that troubles a lot of people. A lot of people are frankly uncomfortable with the idea that 144,000 children of Israel would get the privilege of this amazing, unique ministry. Come on, didn't they forfeit their privileges when they handed over their Messiah to be crucified? And we already saw. Paul says no in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Jesus says no in Matthew 23. But why is that even the question that we ask? Because think about it, we could just easily ask, I think we should just as easily ask, why is God still saving Gentiles in the middle of the tribulation? This is a period of time where God pours out his wrath, his judgment, his justice upon the world, and people are still getting saved? What's up with that? What's up with that is Habakkuk 3:2. Even in his wrath, God will still remember mercy. And I want to give you just one more example of that principle that's tucked away here. It's just beneath the surface in this passage. You're going to need to geek out with me just a little bit to see it. I promise it's going to be worth it. Go back to the list of tribes in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. We didn't stop to talk about it, but I noticed a couple people kind of looked down and looked up and looked down again. If you're a student of the Old Testament, this might have jumped down at you. Because the names of the 12 tribes listed here, they're a little different than we're used to. We're used to seeing the 12 tribes mostly one of two ways. If we're talking about them ceremonially, then in whatever order, we just have the 12 sons of Jacob listed, including Levi, including Joseph, because they were sons of Jacob. By the way, if you really know your Old Testament, you know that the order is often significant. Set that aside, because that's even geekier than we're going to get. It's cool, but we're not going to go there right now. Let's just look at who's on the list in whatever order. There's one list that's common in the Old Testament where we just have the sons of Jacob. There's another list, if the discussion concerns the inheritance of the tribes, Levi is left out. Why is that? Because Levi was the priestly tribe. Their inheritance was in the Lord and not in the land. And when that happens, what we usually see, the tribe of Joseph gets split. And it's designated by the names of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So we have, instead of Levi and Joseph, Levi's gone, Joseph is gone, and in Joseph's place we have the two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, so we still have 12. Yeah, I'm geeking out, but go with me on this, because here's the thing. The list we have in Revelation 7, it's a little different. Levi is included, and that makes sense, because we're talking about ministry, we're not talking about inheritance, no reason not to include Levi. But Manasseh is also there along with Joseph, but no Ephraim, and no tribe of Dan. It's still 12 names, but this is a combination that we're unfamiliar with, and the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us why, so we're speculating a little bit, but go with me on this. What we know from Scripture, what we see again and again and again, is that Ephraim and Dan, what do these two tribes have in common? They're the ones who most consistently lead the nation into idolatry through the book of Judges, through the historical books, and so forth. Wednesday nights, last spring, when we were in 1 Kings, what two tribes hosted the two golden calves that Jeroboam erected? Three guesses, and the first you don't count. Ephraim and Dan, yeah. Now, let's look at this even more closely. Ephraim is actually there on the list. They're not named. But if Manasseh is there, and then we have this other tribe, Joseph, there, implicitly that means that Ephraim is there. I think God is deciding to not name them because he's a little disgusted with them. I think that they're not named because of their history of idolatry. But what about Dan? This is where it gets really good, because Dan is not only not named, they're not there, which means no member of the tribe of Dan is sealed against the tribulation. No member of the tribe of Dan is preserved through the tribulation. Do some survive? Yes, and I'll tell you why in a moment. but they're not supernaturally protected. They experience the fullness of God's wrath during these 7 years. Jacob himself called this. Jacob himself, all the way back in Genesis 49, 17, he spoke prophecy over his sons, and he says, Dan, and by that he means the descendants of Dan, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. And that's the whole history, that's the whole legacy of Dan all through Scripture. Time and time again, Dan is leading Israel backward, away from worship of the true and living God, towards paganism, towards idolatry, back into the habits of the Canaanites. It's fascinating, Patrick, and what in the world is your point? Just this. What does Scripture say will happen to a person or to a tribe who does this, who leads the nation into idolatry? Deuteronomy 29 tells us, says, the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel. The Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. I think that's what God is doing here. I might be wrong, but I think that in his judgment, God is keeping this promise, separating Dan out from all of the tribes of Israel and saying, no, you don't get off scot-free. None of your members are going to be sealed. You're not going to be protected from the tribulation. You're going to go through the tribulation. Some might be saved, but not with my protection. The tribe of Dan is going to be judged. But check this out. Here's the payoff. Here's what makes the last 5 minutes of your life worth it. Ezekiel 48:1 is a prophecy of the millennial kingdom. It's a prophecy of the land being apportioned out to Israel after the tribulation. 7 years of wrath are done. Guess whose land is apportioned out first? Dan. Dan experiences God's judgment, but they're not annihilated because even in his wrath, God remembers mercy. This is our God, God who makes all things new, God who rescues and redeems the Jew and the Gentile, God who renews and restores. And we've got a picture of that, this character of God in a list of names. The character of God that testifies that no matter our past and no matter our sin and no matter what condemnation we've brought on ourselves by our evil choices, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. Not just from the wrath of the tribulation, from the wrath of hell. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved from the wrath of God's eternal judgment. And not only saved from, but also saved to, because God is not only merciful, he's gracious. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. In his wrath, God remembers mercy, and he doesn't give Dan everything that they deserve. But even more than that, he's gracious. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And notice what happens to those that God saves out of the tribulation. Therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They've got the blessing of God's presence. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, the blessing of his proximity. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. They have the blessing of perfect provision. And by the way, that's probably non-trivial. They shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore. They didn't take the sign of Antichrist, which means by definition they couldn't buy or sell. They might have been hungry for a long time. The sun shall not strike them, verse 16, nor any heat. They have the blessing of perfect preservation. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water. Blessings of perfect protection. Finally, God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Blessings of perfect peace. All of that. Why? Because of the perfect payment. Back in verse 14, their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's backward from how we usually think about it. When I get blood on my jeans, I'm trying to remember, do I pre-treat? Is it cold water? Was there something about club soda? Washed in the blood. That's usually exactly backwards. We're usually washing out of blood. But 700 years before Jesus was even born, the prophet Isaiah said, that's how it's going to be. We will be washed by blood. Though your sins are like scarlet, he wrote, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Our sins are washed away at the cross. The sins of the church, the sins of the tribulation saints, the sins of the 144,000, the sins of the nation Israel, all washed away in the precious blood of Jesus. Life is in the blood. We read it in Leviticus. Without the shedding of blood, we read in Hebrews, there's no remission of sin. But our salvation has been purchased. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ, Acts 20:28. Romans 3:25, Christ is the propitiation for our sins when we put our faith in his blood. Romans 5:9 says we're justified by his blood. Ephesians tells us we have redemption through his blood. Colossians, Paul writes, Jesus has made peace for us with God the Father through the blood of the cross. And as we close this morning, I've got to ask, have you accepted that peace purchased with his blood? Jesus went to the cross so that even in the tribulation, even in the midst of God's wrath, people could be saved. Jesus went to the cross so that even in the middle of this world, you could be saved. Simply by calling on his name, simply by repenting of your sin, simply by asking for his forgiveness, the forgiveness that washes us in his blood and clothes us with the white garments of his righteousness. No matter what their sin, think about this, no matter what their past, Jesus saved those gathered before his throne during the tribulation. What does that mean? By definition, to get into the tribulation, they had to have rejected Jesus all the way through the church age up to and through the rapture. God rejecting people get saved in the tribulation when they realize, no, I've got to stop. I've got to repent. And I've got to throw myself at the feet of the one whose death is sufficient. The nation Israel handed her Messiah over to be crucified. They brought God's judgment upon themselves and they experienced God's judgment, but Jesus' death has already paid for their sin as well. And at the end of the tribulation, they will call upon the name of the Lord and they will throw themselves at his feet, whose death is sufficient. Jesus paid the price for the church. He paid the price for Israel. He paid the price for the tribulation saints. He's paid the price for you. If you're willing to let him. That's why the angels and the elders in verse 12 are so excited. They're on their faces before God. They're worshiping. They're declaring blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells us the angels of heaven rejoice each and every time just one person, one sinner, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. There's a party in heaven when one soul is redeemed by Christ's blood. Has there ever been a party in heaven for you? Or is it possible that the four living creatures and the elders and the angels are all watching right now? And they're waiting and they're wondering if today might be the day of your salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He's the only way to heaven. And only his death can purchase heaven for us. Only his blood can wash away our sins. And it can. It has. It will. The moment you decide you want it to. If you're here this morning, here in the sanctuary, here in the overflow room, or if you're listening on a CD someone gave you or tuning in online, it's no accident that you're here. It's no coincidence. You're here by divine appointment. God planned this moment. He planned it so if you've never had the opportunity before to decide what to do with the cross of Jesus Christ, God said, today I'm going to give that man, that woman, an opportunity to choose. You want to enter eternity facing God's wrath, or do you want to enter it embraced by his mercy, cloaked in his righteousness? washed in his blood. I don't want to pressure you. I know I'm excited. If you can't get excited about this, I don't know what you get excited about. But I don't want to pressure you. Truly, I don't even want to persuade you. Because it's not about me or how excited I am or I'm not. It's not about my words. It's about you, and it's about you and your God. I don't want to pressure or persuade you. What I want to do is invite you to take these next few minutes and consider Jesus' offer. Do you want to be washed in his blood this morning? Love is here. Jesus came for you. If you had been the only person who had ever lived, Jesus would have still gone to the cross. You'd have suffered the same death to redeem you to the same relationship. Jesus loves us with an unspeakable, unimaginable love that no one or nothing could stop. Have you accepted? Have you acknowledged? Have you said yes to this love? Have you been washed in his blood? If you want to be, it's simply an act of will. It's simply a choice. It's a decision to say, I'm done with my sin. I'm done with myself. I want to look forward to forever with him, a higher way, a better way, a holy way. If that's you, pray with me now. Not because the words are important, but because it's important to put a stake in the ground and say it begins here. I'm deciding here. Love is near and I want it. And if that's you, pray with me and say, Jesus, you are real and you died for my sin and I need the forgiveness that your death purchased. I am a sinner, but I don't want to be. I want to be washed in your blood. I want your white garments. I want to be cloaked in your righteousness. And I want to spend forever with you. I want to spend the rest of this life living for you. I want to spend eternity dwelling with you in the mansions that you went to prepare. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, rescue me. It's in your name I pray. Amen. If that was you, please talk to someone. What church is starts now. We're here to talk about Jesus, and we're here to help one another, bear one another's burdens as we walk with Jesus. God gives us the Holy Spirit to live this life. He seals us, but none of us has all of the gifts. We can't do this life alone. That's why we're called to community. And if you've prayed to receive Jesus into your heart, you're now part of that community. You're part of that family. Family looks out for family. How can we pray for you? How can we come alongside you? And at the very least, can we get you a Bible and some materials so that you can help discovering everything that God has saved you from and everything that he saved us to? Let's go before the Lord at his table. And let's go there with the prayer that we see the angels and the elders, the song, the praise that they offer, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Blessing be to God. Why? Because through his death, all of our blessings flow. His death made our blessings possible, so we give them back to God. Blessing be to God. Glory be to God, because he's rescued and redeemed us. He's promised to bring us to heaven where we can behold him face to face in his glory. Wisdom be to God, because in his love, he came up with this amazing plan where he could rescue us without compromising anything. He arrived at a plan of salvation that would satisfy his perfect justice. We sinned. We committed crimes. Those crimes had to be paid for. Jesus paid for our sin. He administered perfect justice, while at the same time, we get the benefit of perfect mercy. Thanksgiving be to God, because what other response can we have for everything that he's given us? Honor be to God. He did this in a way that preserves his character. He saved me. He gave all of his righteousness to me, a sinner. And yet he himself remains pure and undefiled and perfect. Power and might be to God. Jesus won. He overcame my sin. He overcame death. He overcame the world. He overcame Satan. He did it at the cross. He's going to do it again when he comes the second time to defeat Antichrist. Power and might be to God. Those are the words of the elders and the angels before God's throne. Let's take a moment, and in the privacy of our own hearts, let's just take a quiet moment to express to God in our own words, thank you. Praise you. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.